Okay, what have we been talking about so far? We are in verse 3 or so. We're not too far behind. I think we're about, like, 15 or 16 verses behind, but that's way better than Acts class, which is I'm already a chapter and a half behind in there. It's going to be brutal. Anyway, what have we been talking about so far? Just give me the Cliff Notes version. Dating, good. I'm glad that lecture didn't go to waste. What about the dating? What is the date that I have landed on for this book?
70.
Yeah, 67 through 8, or through 70, 68 through 70, right around that. What was going on during that time period? Yeah. The Jewish Revolution against Rome, of which Christians would have been caught up in the middle of, being in reality, or in light of the fact that Christians were considered a Jewish sect, right? An offshoot of Judaism. Technically, the Romans don't even distinguish them too clearly, even into the middle of the second century. There is some distinction at certain points from certain people in certain locations. Nevertheless, it was not widespread. What else? What about the text in particular have we been talking about? We've only talked about 3 verses, so you could read them and hopefully it'll jog your memory. What's that?
The political explosiveness.
Yeah, the political explosiveness of the first verse in light of the Jewish perspective and the Roman perspective. Because of the language he is using there to begin his entire document, it sets a tone for the rest of the book. He cries out that this is the beginning of the gospel, the euangelion of Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, the Son of God. And if you're a Jew or a Roman, you're going, whoa, those are big claims. And it's very significant the fact that the Son of God language is used only 2 other times in Mark. Mark chapter 3 verse 11, whenever the demon calls him Son of God, and Mark chapter 15 verse 39, whenever what other significant character says, this is the Son of God. Who says that? The Roman centurion. And the construction of the Greek syntax in that verse emphasizes the this as opposed to this man is the Son of God as opposed to that man is the Son of God. Which would be pretty strong for a Roman centurion to be saying that in light of what the emperors were claiming for themselves. Then verses 2 and 3. Do we have a shift in topic from verse 1 to verse 2? No. What was my argument in that? What's that? Yes, the Greek word that begins it, so that, right? Or just as it is written. Just as it is written from the prophet Isaiah. Which means the conversation's continuing. Therefore, we do not move into a spiritual topic as opposed to the political one we've been dealing with. We are continuing the same religio-political conversation. Because even though we want to separate church and state, it wouldn't have been separated in the eyes of the ancients. Right? We follow me? Then we ended kind of going through my explanation of the question, why does he say it is written in Isaiah the prophet when he begins the quote with 2 separate Old Testament texts?
It supports the third.
What's that?
It supports the third.
Yes. First of all, what are the first 2 Old Testament texts that he combines for the first half of the quote in verse 2?
Exodus 23:20,
and what's the other one?
Malachi
3:1, which both of them are talking about the person that is doing what? That is announcing the establishment of the kingdom, right? Not the actual Messiah himself, but those are the ones that are saying, hey, we need to prepare a way for the coming of the kingdom. And then he comes to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And my argument is the reason why he announces to say in the Isaiah the prophet, it's not because he was dumb and made a mistake and didn't know he was combining 3, but it's because he's wanting to draw our attention to what Isaiah is speaking about in light of what has been talked about in Exodus and in Malachi. But what I think would be helpful is if we reread Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. That way we can kind of, once again, dive back into the river that's already been running. Chapter 39 is a pronouncement of the judgment of Israel and the movement of them into exile because of their rebellion. God's people, God's kingdom is going to be punished because of their rebellion against Him. Everybody remember that? Chapter 39 of Isaiah? Do I need to reread that, or does everybody remember? Fair? Okay, then he goes to Isaiah chapter 40. He says, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now this is the verse that's quoted right here in Mark chapter 1, verse 3. A voice of one calling, "In the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass." The fragility of life is what he's describing here, even though in light of his promises of eternal provision. "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." And then verse 9, this is huge. "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice and a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." What is Isaiah chapter 40 proclaiming? What?
The Savior.
The Savior of what? You're right. The kingdom. The one that is coming to reestablish the kingdom of God that has been gone into exile, right? It is announcing the establishment of the kingdom. We have not left the political landscape of Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We're continuing the discussion. Because he is saying not just who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the beginning of the good news. What he's saying is because of who he is, you have to understand what he has come to do. And what has he come to do? Yes, don't whisper it, yell it. Establish a kingdom. He's come to establish a kingdom. That's why he's here. And if you don't understand that about Jesus, you don't understand him. Some people are like, "Oh, he just came to save my sins." No, he didn't. He didn't come just to save your sins. He came to establish something that included the saving of your sins, but a people, a kingdom. And that's why I agree. I was listening to... It's kind of interesting how sometimes like stuff comes out in your teaching or in your sermons and you don't remember where you get it from. And then like months and months later, you'll be like either reading something or listening to something. And you're like, "Oh, that's where it came from." I was listening to Derek Webb's The House Show on my way back from wherever I was at. Overseas, wherever that was, I don't remember now. I was coming back though, and I was listening to it, and all of a sudden, the stuff he starts talking about in the middle of his concert, I was like, "All that identity stuff—that's where I must have got it," because he says, "If people think that they can just take Jesus and that's all that they need is just him, and they can disregard the church, they can get rid of the community," he flat out says on his album, and he's right. He says they don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel does include individuals. But the gospel is primarily focused on a community. And you are saved because as an individual, you are a part of that community. Because it's a community that is saved. But to think that you can dislocate yourself from the community of God's people, the church, and to just hold on to you and Jesus is to misunderstand why Jesus came to begin with. You just don't get it. If you think that you can separate Jesus' spiritual implications and his political reality of the kingdom he came to establish, then you are not worshiping the full picture of Jesus. Do you need the church? You're darn right you do. Because the one that you proclaim to follow died for it. And how can you claim to be following Jesus and treat the church like it's some secondary, unnecessary notion? It's what he died for. Right? I believe. Ooh, I don't want to say that. I don't want to say it that strongly. I fear for the people that make their living on splitting churches. I fear for them. And the reason why is because you don't mess with my bride. My wife. You just don't mess with her. If there's anything that challenges my pacifism more than anything, it's whenever people start saying stuff or doing stuff to my wife or my kids. You just don't mess with my wife. And if you are fighting for yourself and it ends in the split of a church, God have mercy on your soul. Because that's His bride you're beating up. I've known ministers that have gone through situations of church splits. And my advice to them always is the same. It doesn't even matter if your name is dragged through the mud. You preserve the unity of the church. You preserve the unity of the church. And you know what? Even if people threaten to sue you when you church discipline them, you preserve the unity of the church. God have mercy on your soul if you divide His bride. And think that you can blame it on Him. You know what I mean by that? Oh, I'm just listening to what the Lord wants me to do. The Lord wants you to split this church in half and have Christians fighting each other within the same city. That's what the Lord's calling you to do. Man, be careful. You better be really sure that's your calling, because if it's not, I fear for you. Do you hear my heart in that? Jesus came to establish a kingdom, and you cannot miss that. And a lot of people that make Christianity more about them than they do about the church are the people that end up leading to splitting churches. Or, yes, we need to stop. I need to get moving. Okay, everybody hear my heart in that? That's not on the test, but hopefully that'll be on a bigger test that you'll get when you leave Ozark. Because it'll happen. I'll never forget. I do need to say this. I taught a lesson in Thessalonians in a class about 3 weeks before I left one of my very first ministries. And it had been planned. I'd been talking about the transition for about 6 months. So it wasn't like I talked about unity and then left. That wasn't the issue. We knew we were moving down to the position down here in Joplin with the Institute for Christian Resources, etc. So I speak about unity 3 weeks before I leave. And basically it was what I said there stretched out over an hour and a half and then of Sunday school, and then I preached on the topic of unity. And the topic of my sermon was called Unity at All Costs. That was the name of my sermon. And 6 months later, this church that I'd worked at from the time it was 60 up to 120, 6 months later, they have basically a behind-the-scenes coup that ends up dwindling the church down to 35. Why? Because some people saw an opportunity to grab the power of the church by the throat. And that's all they were worried about. To the point where even from a distance, and even coming there multiple times and saying, you are not being wise. This is not smart. The decisions you're making is damaging the church here. And it goes unheeded. I fear for situations like that because it happens all the time. And you will find yourself in a situation in ministry where that opportunity will come for you to either preserve your own reputation or for you to preserve the unity of the church. And that answer is always the same every time. You preserve the unity of the church. But what if they're spreading bad rumors about me? What if you let the way you lived and the way that you ministered be your defense? David, no one could have an accusation against Jesus. Why? It wasn't just because he was sinless. Why? Because he didn't hide. Everybody knew the way he lived. Same with Paul. When they're accusing Paul of things in the cities he was ministering at, what does he say? You know the way I was when I was with you. And what you're describing now is not it. You will have people call you names in ministry. They will accuse. I've had a fellow minister look at me and say, you have clearly gone astray. Suggesting that I was even outside of the community as a salvific community. And what's my response? I'm sorry you feel that way. But you know that's not true just as well as I do. You know the way I've been with you. I had a minister who was he was being accused by an elder of a woman coming and shaking his hand after the service and saying, hey, I'd like to get baptized and like to know more about salvation. And this minister was accused of saying, telling the woman, I don't have time. I know the minister very well, and that is just not true. And no one in the congregation believed it, even whenever the elder lobbed the bomb at the minister. So much so that the following week, somebody in the congregation confronted the elder and said, you know that's not true. And the elder said, I never said that. They were like, you said it in the congregational meeting. I never said that. Why? Because the minister's life was his defense. You become insecure in ministry whenever you know you're not ministering well. That's when you become insecure. You know you become insecure in ministry whenever you know you've compromised your own integrity. But if that is intact, you have nothing to defend yourself for or from. Because your testimony is your ministry. So don't try to fight for yourself, fight for the church. If you're fighting for the church, you won't have to fight for yourself. But will you make enemies? Yes, it always happens that way. Anyway, all right, moving on. So, why does Mark focus on Isaiah 40 in particular? I'm going to argue that not only was it because that is one of the most beautiful pictures of the description of the exile in chapter 39 of Isaiah, and then the restoration of the kingdom in Isaiah 40, but I think he also selects it because of the way that it was being used by the Jews at the time he was writing. And let me read you some of those examples. Number one, Isaiah 40 was being used to describe the restoration of Israel with contemporary Judaism. Baruch chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, uses Isaiah 40 to describe the restoration of Israel. But, now here's the caveat. Number two, Jews were also using Isaiah 40 to describe the restoration of Israel through violence. First Enoch chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 says this. This is pretty interesting. Listen to the imagery that's used, combining Isaiah 40 with their description of the restoration of Israel. And all shall be smitten with fear, and the watchers shall quake, and great fear and trembling shall seize them unto the ends of the earth. And the high mountains shall be shaken, and the high hills shall be made low. Notice the imagery. And shall melt like wax before the flame, and the earth shall be wholly rent in sunder, and all that is upon the earth shall perish, and there shall be a judgment upon all. But with the righteous he will make peace, and he will protect the elect, and the mercy shall be upon them, and they shall all belong to God, and they shall be prospered, and they shall all be blessed, and he will help them all, and light shall appear upon unto them, and he will make peace with them. And behold, listen to this. He comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly. You see what he does? He uses Isaiah 40 as a launching pad for the complete judgment, of the violent judgment of the one that is coming to establish the kingdom. And that's written in 200 BC to around 50 CE. So the second and first century BC and the first century is where that document's popular in Judaism. Isaiah 40 is also used in the Testament of Moses, which is in the first century. Chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, it says this. For the heavenly one, the Messiah, will arise from his royal throne, and he will go forth from his holy habitation with indignation and wrath on account of his sons, and the earth shall tremble. To its confines shall it be shaken, and the high mountains shall be made low, and the hills shall be shaken and fall. You see the Isaiah 40 reference? How is it being used in those texts? Violently. The same way that we see the war scroll using it, right? Same way. That's how the Messiah is supposed to come. Not just to restore Israel, but to absolutely do it with viciousness and wrath and indignation. So, you see the restoration of Israel being used, Isaiah 40, with violence. And, number three, from the wilderness. As a matter of fact, the Isaiah 40 passage is used by the Essenes, by Qumran, to justify what they are doing. What did they do? This community leaves the city and moves into the wilderness. And it's based off of Isaiah chapter 40. This is in the rule of the community, another Dead Sea Scroll, 1QS, in case you care. 12 through 14, it says this, "When such men as these come to be in Israel, conforming to these doctrines, they shall separate from the cessation of perverse men to go to the wilderness. There to prepare the way of truth, as it is written." Here's their evidence for why they're moving into the wilderness. Here's their evidence. "As it is written, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. What are they saying? The reason why we go onto the wilderness and we write things like the war scroll and we develop a community that's separated from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those Jews is because Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 tells us so. Because if we move into the wilderness and we develop this pristine, purified community, what will it inaugurate? What will it be a catalyst of? The establishment of the kingdom. You see why the Essenes were even created to begin with. Qumran community. is founded on Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. In fact, the wilderness was something that was used in the war scroll. We saw it. It described the community in the war scroll as the exiles of the Son of Light who are exiled to the wilderness. For what purpose? So they can have a camp in the wilderness to prepare for battle against the sons of darkness. In fact, if you wanted to start a messianic revolution in the first century, you would do it by proclaiming your messianic revolution in the wilderness. That's where you would go. As a matter of fact, you see this in Theudas, the person named Theudas in 45 to 46, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 36. He started a political revolution by going to the wilderness. You saw this by an unnamed Jewish Egyptian that's mentioned once again in Acts. Matter of fact, he's the one that Paul's mistaken for in Acts 21, remember? Aren't you the Egyptian that led 400 rebels in the wilderness? And it happens, we'll get back to that in a minute. The point is this, here's the implications of starting off with verses 1, 1 through 3 in this manner. He is saying Jesus has come to establish a kingdom. But the reason why he uses Isaiah chapter 40 as one of his key launching points is because this would be the key point of contention between the expectations of the Jewish kingdom and what Jesus was actually bringing. They were expecting the restoration of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. But they were expecting it through violence. And Mark's gospel clearly contrasts that expectation. Why? Because what is Jesus, the Messiah, described as throughout the Gospel of Mark? What is it? A servant. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." How is he to serve? What's the last half of that verse? "To give his life as a ransom for many." And that stands right in the heart of the gospel. He doesn't come to be served by the kingdom of the world. He doesn't come to take the lives of other people. He comes to give his own life as a ransom, to set free the captives. That's why he came. And throughout the gospel of Mark, you will see the disciples being really dumb because of this point. Every time Jesus brings up his own suffering, what is their reaction? One of two things. Either confusion or rebuking him. Thank you, Peter. Remember who the source is of this gospel? They were longing for Jesus not to be the Messiah, but to set them free through the lens of the Jewish nation, through the lens of the Jewish people. A violent Messiah that comes to put his foot on the throat of the enemies. And Gospel of Mark over and over and over says, Jesus is the Messiah, but he's not the one that you want him to be. As a matter of fact, he's a Messiah that gives his own life for the sake of the gospel. That is the good news. And if this book is being written in 67 to 70, whenever persecution is ramping up, not just against Jews, but against Christians, that's a pretty important message to give to a people, isn't it? Because what the book would be saying is this. Jesus didn't fight the wars of the world through violence. He did it by laying down his own life. So, whenever the world is in disarray and violence is all around you, Christians in Asia, in Rome, how should you respond? By taking up arms like the Jewish rebellion at the time of the temple? Or by laying down your own life for the gospel? The Gospel of Mark then does not become just a description of Jesus' ministry. It becomes an invitation and a challenge for the people reading it to take part in it in the way that Jesus did it. You see that? You see what I mean by that? It's looking at the church in Rome and saying, why should you act any different? Why should you act any different? Because Mark believes Jesus' actions did establish a kingdom. And maybe that's the same way we should perpetuate it. Alright, moving on. So, to summarize, the opening verses combine three quotations to say the kingdom of God is being established through Jesus. And this is a kingdom that is intentionally challenging all the other kingdoms of the world. And it will be the reason why he gets hung on a tree. But we'll get to that by and by. Chapter 1, verse 4. And so, notice the connection there. What is that? What is those first two words insinuating? Yet the conversation hasn't shifted. We're continuing the same conversation. And so, John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let's break that down. First of all, John. What do we know about John? John, who is this? John who? What's that? John the what? The Baptist. Right. It doesn't say that in the text, but we know that's who it is, right? What do we know about John the Baptist? Elizabeth's son, Jesus' cousin. Where do we get that from? What gospel? That's exactly right. Luke. Luke's gospel gives us actually the birth narrative of John the Baptist parallel to the birth narrative of Jesus. And what we find in that parallel is that Jesus and John the Baptist are related. They're cousins. Now, that does not mean that they had significant interaction before the time of the launch of Jesus' ministry and John's ministry. It doesn't mean that. Why? Why would I say that? Well, let's piece this together. Where could their possible interactions have come from? And what would have prevented consistent interaction? Let's ask this question first. What would have prevented consistent interaction between these two cousins? Distance? Yes, meaning what? Where is Jesus' primary location when he's growing up? And where is John's? Down in Judea, at least. We know eventually he is probably coming from the wilderness. It is even possible, some people even suggest, that John, after his parents died, because Zechariah and Elizabeth were quite old, it's even possible that he was even brought up with the Essenes. It's possible. Because the way in which he lived his life, the way he's kind of rugged, what he's preaching, parallels a lot of what their community was about. Am I arguing for that? No, but I'm saying that possibility is there. So, the distance in and of itself. It isn't like in modern day. You can't just fly over to England and back in 5 days. It costs a lot of money that they didn't have. Knowing that Jesus was probably a peasant carpenter, not lucrative, their journeys down to Judea in the region where they could possibly intersect with John the Baptist would not have been quite frequent, number one. Number two, who's to even say that John, if he was a part of the Essene community, would be going to the Jerusalem temple for the festivals anyway? You see how that the possibility of them never interacting is there. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, where is it at? John 1:31 and 33 suggest that John really didn't even know who Jesus was, even though they were related. Now, what is the possibility of their interaction, though? If there was an interaction, where would it have happened? At the festivals. If there was an interaction, it would have happened at the festivals. John would not have gone up to Nazareth to visit his family. If they were going to have some reuniting, it would have been in Jerusalem at the festivals, be it Passover, Pentecost, etc. Whenever Jews were expected at some point, if they could afford it, to travel and come to Jerusalem for the celebration of the particular feasts. Nevertheless, we don't have any evidence of their interaction. Even we actually have the opposite. Like I said, John chapter 1:31, verse 33 suggests they may not have had any interaction at all until the time of their the emergence of their ministries. Now, it is interesting that John's name is John the Baptist. Why? What do you normally expect of an ancient name? What's attached to the end? What's that? Yes, son of, or at the least, John or Jesus of Nazareth. It's either who their lineage is, their parents, or their location. But that neither one, we don't get those from John. It's not John, son of Zechariah. It's John the Baptist. That tells me two things. Number one, that are more than likely. Number one, John more than likely was nomadic and did not have a city to claim as his own. Or it would have been the Essene community, and we're not going to bring up those people. Nomadic. Number two, it also tells me John's parents were probably dead to the point where no one really remembered who his parents were, which is why it's so significant that our third latest gospel is the first one to bring up the name of his parents, and that's Luke. You see that? More than likely, his dad had been dead a long time. So much so that wasn't even a significant portion of his identity. Instead, His message was so powerful that even Josephus calls him John the Baptizer. His message was so pervasive that what he is known for is his message more than his location or his lineage. That's significant. We also see that John has a pervasive influence on the Gospel of Mark. We see in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus' disciples are asked, why aren't they fasting like the Pharisees and John's disciples? That John was well known. Even to the point where he's well known on the level in such a short time, where he's on the level of even the Pharisees according to the crowds of the people. Mark chapter 6, we notice that John is politically explosive. The reason why John is killed is because he's challenging the legitimacy of Herod's reign as king of Israel. Politically explosive, which would probably parallel something of Jesus' ministry as well. Mark chapter 8, 27 through 28. Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And what are one of the options that the disciples give of what the crowds are calling Jesus? Some say what? John the Baptist. Which means they considered him God's voice. A prophet speaking to God's people. They considered him highly revered, which is something that Jesus uses against the Jewish elite in Mark chapter 11 whenever he says, tell me this. I'll answer your question if you answer mine. Where was John's baptism from? Was it from heaven? And how do they answer the question eventually? We don't really know. Why? Because they were more worried about the political implications of their answer than they were about the truth. John will come up consistently, usually in political contexts. The fact he's baptizing in the desert region, specifically mentioned in Mark, would indicate what? Political context. If you wanted to start a revolution that has political implications, where do you start it from? What? The desert, the wilderness. That's where you start it from. As a matter of fact, that's why in Matthew chapter 24, 26, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, he says, so if anyone tells you, there is the Messiah out in the desert, do not go out. Why does he say the desert? Because that's where the Messiahs start the revolutions. And the fact that John is teaching in the desert will gain attention from the political leaders. Because you don't have kingdom talk in the desert without political implications, just the way it is. Okay, and what is his message about? He's preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Even his very message would have probably ticked off the Jewish elite. Why? Say it again? Maybe it would be because only the temple could forgive your sins. Maybe, but if you're a Pharisee outside of the temple, you'd have to believe that forgiveness is outside of the city of Jerusalem itself. Otherwise, your whole ministry is moot. Don't get me wrong, forgiveness is attached to the sacrifices in the temple, but you're allowed to live outside of the city and still be forgiven. But good idea, good thought. What other things? Why would it have made him mad if John is going into the region of the Jews and preaching a message of repentance? Yes?
Because it's the outsiders that have a problem with the Jews.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Because, wait a minute, this message doesn't belong to the Jewish nation. We are the chosen ones. We are the right ones. You preach a message of repentance to the Gentiles. They're the evil ones. They're the ones that need to be forgiven. We are God's people. And what does John say? No, actually, in Matthew chapter 3, oh, he gets so rowdy. Man, he looks at him and they come to hear him. And you'd be thinking, oh wow, I've got, you know, some really high elite scholars in my presence. This will be good for my reputation. And what does he do? He says, hey, you brood of vipers in the back. God's coming with fire for you, unless you repent. He's coming for you. You better be ready, because when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, he's not just going to baptize with water like me. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and for you, he'll baptize you with fire. Those aren't nice words. That's not going to make you friends. It's going to make enemies, because we are the people of God, the Jewish elite would come back and say. We don't need repentance, they do. We don't need forgiveness, they do. And John says, well, actually, you're just as lost as them. Oh, that's almost as bad. We won't go there. I was going to say, I didn't say, but I was going to say, it's almost as bad as saying that same message today. Some people even believe that if I say things like, the nation of Israel is lost, they need Jesus too, that I'm blaspheming. Some people within our churches will say that if you're not for everything that Israel does, then you're against God. Really? John the Baptist doesn't seem to agree with that. Because he looks right at him and he says, your actions betray your who you really are following. And there's part of me that even want to say that same message today. Repentance and remorse, though, are two totally different things. You got to keep these separate in your mind. Remorse is feeling bad for your sin. And that's a good thing. That's one step. But that is not repentance. Repentance is not about feeling bad. You know what the CIY conference is? Whenever people are coming forward and they're bawling their eyes out and they think that they're repenting. They're not. They're publicly expressing remorse. But at the point of remorse, you have one of two options that could lead to repentance but may not. It could lead to repentance if you decide to change your allegiances and your actions. It is a complete 180. But at the point of remorse, you can also choose to feel sorry and then to continue to do the same sin. And therefore, you've never repented. Because repentance is not a cognitive, emotional moment. Repentance is a shifting of allegiances. Do you hear that political language? As a matter of fact, Josephus, we've talked about him somewhat already. He was the one that was a Jewish rebel leader, was captured in 66, then became a propagandist for the Romans. Remember that? Follow me. He starts writing and saying, Jews, the Romans aren't so bad. One point, because of his rebellion, there was a guy by the name of Jesus, believe it or not. Obviously, this is in 66, so this is way after the real Jesus lived, okay? But Jesus' name was used more than once throughout the history of ancient Israel, even. Anyway, we can talk about that some other time if you don't believe me. He was wanting to lead an assassination against Josephus because he was a traitor. And Josephus hears about it, and whenever Jesus, this Jesus figure revolutionary guy, we'll call him Jesus the Revolutionary, okay? Well, that's not really accurate either, because the other one could be considered as well. The Jesus of AD 66, that's what we'll call him, okay? Whenever he came to try to assassinate Josephus, Josephus turned it around on him. And as soon as he came in, Josephus had his army surround his little coup of bandits. And Jesus in the middle, or this Jesus of AD 66 was standing in the middle. And Josephus looks at him and he says, why are you doing this? Come to the side of the Romans. Your rebellion is moot. They're going to destroy you. They are God's agents. And he looks at him and this is what he says. Exact words are, repent and believe in me. Is what Josephus says to Jesus in that, well, of AD 66. That's in Life of Josephus 1:10. In case you wouldn't know that reference, Life of Josephus 1:10. He looks at him and he says, repent. What is he saying in that moment? Not feel bad. Put down your weapons. Cross the side of the battlefield and pick up new weapons. That's repentance. Whenever you come to Christ, whenever you give yourself to the Christian community and you repent, it is you putting down the armor and the weapons of Satan's kingdom, walking across the line, turning around, and picking up new armor and weapons. New both in the sense of they belong to a different side and new in the sense of they're different weapons. We don't use the weapons of the world. We use the weapons of the kingdom of God. Right? Does that sound Pauline? I think so. I hope so. Maybe we're reading different Pauls. Point is this. John's message of repentance is not that he wants the nation of Israel to feel bad. He wants them to change allegiances. He wants them to change the allegiances to the kingdom of God established by the Messiah. And that's his message in the desert. Hello. That's revolutionary. We have more time. Awesome. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now notice the language there. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. It's indicating one of two things. Number one, that's hyperbolic language. If one person stayed back, it wouldn't prove this passage wrong. You hear that? It's hyperbolic language saying he was quite popular. Not to mention the fact that he describes they're coming from the Judean countryside and Jerusalem. What he's saying is, they traveled far and wide. They didn't just happen upon John the Baptist, this mumbling person in the temple courts. They heard his message, were so intrigued, they traveled distances to go hear him. And when they did, in mass, they begin to convert to change allegiances. And they showed that By being baptized in the Jordan River. Once we get to Jesus' baptism, I'm going to talk about the context of baptism that I think we miss, particularly in our movement, about the significance of baptism. And I'll give you a hint. It may be bigger than your own personal sins. It'll include that, but it's probably bigger. And when we reduce it, we actually make it less than what it really was. That's just a teaser. We'll get there later. But then it moves on, and it describes John a little bit more. I have 1 minute, so I'm going to take it. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. In the ancient world, every ancient document that describes a person, the way they looked, what they ate, is not intending just to make narrative filler. They're not saying, I just want you to know what he looks like. What they are doing is they're describing things that connects the significance or the personality or the mission of that person. As a matter of fact, in the Acts of Paul and Thecla, we have it's a document from the mid-second century or so. It describes Paul as this. It says that Paul was a man, little of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, and a good state of body, with eyebrows joining, and a nose somewhat hooked, full of grace. That's what it says. For sometimes he appeared like a man, and sometimes he had the face of an angel. It's not trying to give us a description of Paul. Could that have been what Paul looked like? Sure. But it's neither here nor there. Because the reason why he's describing this is just trying to describe his status, his nobility, his level of honor that therefore reinforces his message. It's talking about his mission, not his identity. It's talking about his identity, not a description of his... It's not like he's going, you know, he's got a gray t-shirt and that's just the way he looked. Which it's actually quite significant that we have a description of John the Baptist, but who do we not have a description of that you would think we would get one of? Jesus. We do have one description of Jesus, though, and where does it come? No, it's actually in the Gospel of Mark. Think really hard. It's later on. Transfiguration. The only time Jesus is described in the Gospel of Mark is in godlike terms. And he's not just trying to fill in the details of the narrative. He's trying to say something about the mission of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the honor of Jesus. And who does John the Baptist look like? Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 describes Elijah as a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt wrapped around his waist. Sound familiar? Why is Elijah significant? Because Malachi chapter 4, 5 says that whenever the kingdom will be established, I will send the prophet Elijah to announce the establishment of the kingdom. And in Mark chapter 1, he says, John kind of looks like Elijah. Hint, hint. If you have questions, you can come up and ask me. Otherwise, I love you. I'll see you guys tomorrow morning. In what chapter? 2 Kings 1:8.